Thank you, Mr. Lambert, and good morning, everyone. I am indeed. You know, there's an awful lot of things that we love about summer. You know, corn festivals and suntans and cookouts and bonfires, but I'll tell you, those summer colds are nasty, and I'll tell you, I would have been very, very happy to go without this one. It grabbed a hold of me last Wednesday night, now a week and a half ago, and hasn't let its claws out yet. So if I begin to cough up here, and it sounds like I'm going to die, I'll just tell you right now that's highly unlikely to happen. But I decided not to go with a lapel mic because you can't get away from those, and at least I can back off away from the microphone and clear that up. It's just, you know, it just sits right there at the top of the lungs, and it's that junk that just won't let go. So we're working on it, and we're definitely on the mend. Also, we'll wish you a happy 4th of July. I know it's an opportunity for travel both in and out of our local congregations, and so sometimes we find that we're flush with visitors. Sometimes we find that we're thin because we're filling the numbers in other congregations as well. I don't know that many of you have had the chance to see the Coovers yet. I think they pulled in just early this past week. Mr. Coover called our house, and if any of you know Tom, he's a little bit of a prankster. And so I was trying to beat this cold. We have one of those large tubs, well, the rocket, the kids call it the rocket tub, you know, with the jets and everything. So I poured it nice and hot, and I was getting ready to climb in it on Thursday night. And this guy calls the house. My wife answers the phone, and they goes, hello, is Reverend Regord there? Now, my wife hesitates just a split second. You know, all the gears start running in her head, and she goes, you know, it sounded like your dad. Now, I know your dad's not calling the house. So she said, it just took me a split second to get Tom Coover. Hello, Tom. How are you? And so I chattered with him. They stopped on their way up. They visited with the Antians. He did some painting at their house. He got in at the early part of the week. They went up to see Debbie Robinson. I don't know. I'm assuming that most people here have heard. It appears that Debbie had a stroke this past week. And they're not exactly sure, because usually the part of the brain that would register trouble with a stroke isn't showing up. So the doctors are a little bit uncertain. They're not absolutely sure that's what it was. And yet she had what appeared to be a stroke. And so she's making huge steps forward. She's having trouble reading. Either her eyes are not registering or the brain's not registering, so she can't read. Her short-term memory's a little bit messed up, but she's walking and she's feeling better, still having some headaches. So again, please keep the Robinsons in your prayers. Members in the Erie Church for years and years and years, married to Mike Lemon. Lemons were also down there in the Erie Church and remained close friends with many of them. And then finally, I bring you greetings from my mom. She's still up in she's back and forth between Western New York and New Hampshire, Boston area, trying to get her brother's situation settled. So we're hoping that will settle quickly. I mentioned Facebook earlier, brother, and I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm expecting that you've all heard of Facebook. Am I right? Everybody's at least heard if they're not lined up. I heard recently that one third of the United States is a member on Facebook. So, you know, what is that, 100 million or something like that, they said, are on Facebook. I admit that I'm enrolled in the program, but I use it sparingly. It's nice to catch up with old friends. Some people are way too open on it. Some people spend an awful lot of time on it, but it's nice to catch up with old friends, which was an unexpected opportunity this past week. I caught up with a woman that I had graduated from high school with and haven't talked to her since then, and find out that our paths crossed several times and we just didn't realize it. Now she's up in New Hampshire, and so it was nice to catch up on that. But I mention that because one of the people that has asked to friend me, or asked me to friend them on Facebook, that's what we do. That's how you create that social network, by getting to know people and getting to know the people that they know. And so this spider web of connections goes out on Facebook. One of the people that asked me to friend them was from our prior affiliation, and that's going back to the Worldwide Church of God days. And what surprised me was, with all the posts that this woman is making, and again, we grew up, she's about my age, we went through YOU together and such, but many of her posts lately have been Christian-based, they've been faith-based music, they've been YouTube videos about Christian music, And yet, in watching some of the other things, matter of fact, she sent me a Christmas wreath greeting last year at Christmas time. And so what I see is that somebody who has jumped fully back from the worldwide, from God's instruction, from living this way of life, has jumped whole hog back into that world, and yet still has the concept of faith. And so as I looked at that, you know, there's an awful lot of links going back and forth. I did an internet search on the word faith, and I was rewarded with 150 million responses. Kept me busy going through all 150 million. No, I didn't even scratch the surface. But right at the top of that was, of course, that bastion of all wisdom, Wikipedia. And so according to Wikipedia, faith is trust, hope, and belief in the goodness or trustworthiness of a person, a concept, or an entity. So, you know, we have a definition of faith in our mind, and we certainly will dig into that more if you haven't figured it yet. That's the subject I'm going to cover today. But we have a definition of faith in our mind. And you know, when I look at this and I say, faith in a person? Faith in a concept? My initial reaction is, no, we know better. And yet, faith is that trust or that recognition or that dependence on something. I trust that gravity is going to work when I jump up in the air. I'm not going to float off into space. So there's a concept of gravity that I trust. I have faith that it's going to be effective. If I happen to step off something that's a little too high, I might wish differently, but I have trust in that concept. Wikipedia goes on to then talk about religious faith is a belief in a transcendent reality, a religious teacher, a set of teachers, a teachings, or a supreme being. And then it just falls apart. It goes on to talk about basically how, you know, it takes a real soft approach. It can be whatever you want. It's this faith that things are all going to work out, and therefore we can trust that today is going to be okay and our future is going to even be better. And so it just turned into hogwash and I didn't read any further. Because the definition, excuse me, again, became so representative of this world around us, where the concepts that God gives us in this book, in this handbook, in this instruction manual, have been dumbed down. They've been simplified. They've been modified or customized to say, you know what, I like that piece. I feel good when I do that. I like when people hear me say that, but I don't want to do the difficult things. I don't want to believe that I have a true basic foundational responsibility in regard to what God has taught and what he requires, what he instructs us to do. Faith, brethren, is one of those foundational, one of those core elements of religious belief. But because of this worldwide deception that we're aware of, faith we know has been turned into a cheap commodity, something of no substance, something that's not truly truth-based. And so I come back full circle now to this woman that is posting all these things on Facebook and say, she feels good. I'm sure she has a certain belief system in what she believes in. But my question really is, and it's a rhetorical question, we know, what is the foundation of faith? And with all these millions of Christians out there that say, I believe, what do they believe in and how does it show and how could they prove it if they truly needed to? Of course, we wouldn't reach for the dictionary or Wikipedia when it comes to the topic of faith. Most of us would turn to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1, I want to read it from a couple of different versions here or translations. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's the one that we most of us have memorized. That's from the King James Version. The Revised Standard Version said, now faith is assurance in. Remember earlier we saw trust or trustworthiness or assurance or confidence in. Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. And finally, I'd like to read from Weymouth's New Testament translation. It says, now faith is a well-grounded assurance of that for which we hope and a conviction of the reality of things which we do not see. I like that one. It's a faith. It's a well-grounded. I asked earlier whether there was truth and a basic foundation, whether there was a well-grounded basis for the faith that so many people claim to have in this world today. Faith in God is something, brethren, that the world thinks it has a solid handle on today, but how much of it is truly founded on truth? People claim to believe in Jesus, but they know little of what he truly came for. They either don't know or they discount the instruction that he's given us, and they certainly don't live their lives according to it. And those of us who strive to do that, to understand the truth and to live by it, are seen as a bit off. In the book of Matthew, we're told upon his coming, many people will say, "Lord, Lord, look at all we did in your name, on your behalf. You know, we dug wells. We went over and did missionary work in Africa in your name. And we built schools in some of the most destitute areas around the world. And we built grandiose hospitals in some of the most wonderful and biggest and most populated cities in the United States. And we put the name of your saints on them. Look at all that we did in your name." And Christ is going to look at him and say, I'm sorry, you may believe that you did, but I don't know you. It says that we know them by their works. And he goes, the brick and mortar isn't what's important. There are works you should have done that you didn't. Christ is going to say, excuse me, I have no idea what you're talking about. I know you not. In Luke 18, Christ asks what should be a sobering question to Christians in this world today, one that would rattle people to their boots if they had the eyes to see. Let's turn there and take a look. We're going to go into Luke 18, 8. Luke chapter 8, chapter 18. The beginning of the chapter provides the parable of the importuning widow, and it tells us how that we're supposed to pray constantly, to never cease praying, to never grow tired of praying, to pray faithfully, to never grow weary in doing that, to stay in touch. It says life's going to be difficult, and that's the time, as much as any, when we need to stay close to God. But the point that I'd like to point out, the question that I asked, or that Christ asked, that I wanted to point out, was in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And I mean, for reference to that, we can go back to chapter, or to verse 7. It says, and shall not God avenge his own elect? You know, it talked about the importuning widow, and that eventually she got satisfaction from mankind in this world, and that so much more as our true Father God is going to take care of our needs and protect us when that's necessary. But it goes on to say, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. But at the end of it, the question that he asks that I want us to focus on today, and that so much of this world, if they would stop and they would ask this seriously, they would evaluate where their faith is based and find that it's built on sand. There's really nothing there. The question at the end of verse 8 says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? For a world full of millions of Christians today, that should be a rather ominous question. And yet we see that the world goes merrily along because their eyes have been covered. Their eyes have been shaded. They've been conditioned to believe that doing the good things, that things will work out. And therefore, all we have to do is to be nice people and to say that we believe. They're not aware of how far off target they are. In fact, we can read many scriptures that describe to us that this will be difficult times here at the end, that people will truly be off base, that there will be no substance to that faith, and there will be no true commitment to God's way of life. Or I shouldn't say that, that there will be limited commitment to God's true way of life. You can write down 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, in the last days there will be men who, ruled by their evil desires, so misled, misdirected, or not really directed at all, just living life as it comes day by day and taken on by their desires, will make sport of holy things. And so we know that the Bible tells us that there will come a day when we'll be persecuted for our beliefs, when we'll stand up and say, you know what, we come here on the seventh day because that's the day that God said was his Sabbath day, and we'll be pressured, we'll be persecuted by the world around us because of that. It says there will be scoffers, and men will make sport of holy things. a couple of verses earlier in chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm sorry, this is 2 Timothy. We were in 2 Peter. This is 2 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "But be certain of this, that in the last days times of trouble will come." These last days, brethren, talk of a time of godlessness, a time of trouble, a time of greed and violence. And when we look at around the world today, and we see, you know, as I drove down here, the golf courses were full, the car washes were full, people were walking in and out of the hardware stores as I went through some of these little towns in the middle of my trip over here, with no idea of what today is. And even if they claim that they believe in God and they believe in Christ and they believe that Christ is their Savior, there's no substance behind that belief. So there's no truth-founded basis for what they claim to be faith. We look at the headlines and we clearly know who's running the show today. We know this world nearly as a whole has been misdirected by Satan the devil. He's calling the shots today. Today I'd like to look at this topic of faith and address the question that Christ asked in verse 8 of Luke 18. When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Faith, brethren, as we know, is one of those big topics. It's one of those things along with righteousness and love and goodness. It's the character of God. And so as we look at that, we know that when we see it, we know it. When we read about it, we say, yeah, there it is. There's a perfect example of it. And yet it's something that we very often set on a pedestal. And we kind of think, well, no, I'm not really sure about my own. I know I fall short, and we all do in so many ways. But nonetheless, we're working very hard each day to keep up and to step forward and claw our way forward. It's one of those soft skills that's hard to put a meter on. It's hard to put a gauge on and really take measure of, but we know it when we see it. The faith of some, I'm expecting the faith of many, may have been shaken with the turn of events over this last, well, many years. I mean, we can go back to the Worldwide Church of God and what we saw fall apart. We can look back to the days of, the state of California taking over the church and the directorship and that type of thing. And faith was tried each one of those times. And this past January, people that we trusted, people that we expected to stand alongside us for a long time, broke ranks with us. Whatever concept got stuck in their heart and led them to attend at a different place, I'm not judging that, but we suddenly find ourselves in a smaller group. And many there do as well. Again, I'm not trying to judge, but sometimes our faith gets rattled a little bit when we say, okay, wait a minute, how is that? Father, you said we're going to be a small flock. And we already were a small flock. And now there's just a couple of sheep sitting here. You know, it's starting to feel a little bit scary. That's when we need to go back to this book. That's when we need to get down on our knees. That's when we need all the more to dig back into that original faith, that original belief that we had and say, you know, the rules haven't changed. The goal hasn't changed. And it doesn't matter who's standing alongside us. It matters how closely we're standing alongside the Almighty. And if we still have the relationship that we had and we're supposed to have, that's what's important. And so we have to make sure that our faith, as it's tested, is clarified and purged and strengthened each time. We were in the book of Hebrews 11 earlier, and when we read about the champions of faith, we sometimes, again, I talked about the fact that we put faith on a pedestal. When we read about the champions of faith, we often think that, well, you know, I don't perform that way. My faith doesn't begin to approach the story of these people. And these people did some amazing things. I'm certainly not trying to minimize that in any way. If you're still there in Hebrews 11, you can read or move to verse 33. Verse 33 talks about these people, because really it's this whole verse. It says, these people who through faith subdued kingdoms. That's some pretty high level, pretty heroic stuff. Through their faith, they subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. Verse 34 says, who quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Again, all these things through their faith. Waxed valiant in fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So when we talk about, you know, knocking down the walls of Jericho and turning armies to flight, That's some pretty heavy-duty faith, and that's absolutely true. When we think of these verses, they sound like superhuman performances, like truly heroic feats of greatness, and they are. And that leads me to my first point. Brethren, we have to be careful not to sell ourselves short when it comes to faith. There are many things, brethren, that you and I do that show our faith. And God sees each and every one of them. And he records each and every one of them. And he's pleased with each and every one of them. And we need to make sure that we take strength from each and every one of them. Remember how the Weymouth translation put it? It said, faith is a well-grounded assurance of that for which we hope. The things that we hope about have not changed. And as I said earlier, it doesn't matter who sits next to us. There are people that have finished their fight and they no longer sit alongside us. I remember that Mr. Lord used to so often refer to those front two seats in the Buffalo congregation where Fritz Lippold and his wife sat. They finished their fight, and they don't sit with us today. The promises that they believed in and the same promises that we believe in have not changed. So when it says that we have a well-grounded assurance of that for which we hope, that has not changed. God lays out that plan, and he makes those promises, and he gives us that invitation, but it's more than an invitation. It's promise after promise after promise for those that read it, understand it, believe it, and follow it. Let's look at a passage in the book of 1 Peter. I mentioned 1 Peter earlier, or 2 Peter earlier, I'm sorry, but 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And the top of this section of scripture in my Bible has a little headline, if you will, and it says hope for the future. And beginning in verse 3, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his great mercy has given us a new birth and a living hope. I mentioned earlier that hope has not changed. That hope should be something that we rise to each day and that we see in our lives and we look forward to not only striving for today, but achieving through his assistance, through his help, through his draw in the years to come. It goes on to say, a living hope by the coming again of Jesus Christ from the dead, and a heritage fair, holy, and forever new waiting in heaven for you. Who, and this is talking about us here, again, every one of us, those that have died in the faith, those of us that are living in the faith still today, and those that will join us still in the future, it says, who, by the power of God, are kept through faith for that salvation which will be seen at the last day. That salvation, brethren, has been set aside for us. It's been reserved for us, for those that remain faithful to the end. And that word kept there, it says who, I'm going to spill this thing and I'm going to end up with one of the water stains that Mr. Lambert had, or at least my Bible will. That word kept there speaks of each of us, and it means to be set, that a watcher is set in advance. It says, who, by the power of God, are kept. So God, then, has set a watcher. He set a guard over us. It means to mount a guard as a sentinel, someone to keep watch, someone to spy out trouble that's coming. It says to hem in or to keep as by the strength of a garrison. So even when we talk about, okay, a guard is set, well, a guard can fall asleep. But it says by the strength of a garrison. So God sets his troops about us, his team about us, his strength about us in order to keep us for that salvation. All right? So that's what we get out of 1 Peter 3. What's it, 1 3? 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, who by the power of God are kept through faith for that salvation which will be seen at the last day. This is the substance, brother. This is that well-grounded assurance that we have from God, from the very power of God. And remember the way that Christ says in Matthew 17 in regard to faith. Matthew 17 and verse 20. Excuse me, it sounds worse than it is. Well, maybe not. It's a pain in the neck when it won't let me breathe. Matthew 17 and verse 20. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Brethren, we talk about the heroes of faith, and we talk about faith with just the size of a mustard seed, something that's tiny, that's hard to hold and plant, is a powerful thing. And when I look at mine, you know, I look at a mountain, and I'm not yet prepared to test that, to say, all right, you know what, how strong is my faith? I haven't asked a mountain to move yet, because I'm just not sure. I got to say there's a little bit of uncertainty in my mind. But it tells you how strong that faith is with the assistance of the Holy Spirit alongside it. And that's where we need to be holding on, brethren, and not selling ourselves short. That was my first point here. And let's not sell ourselves short when it comes to that. I'd like to take a closer look now at the subject of faith and how it manifests itself in our lives today. We've talked about what faith is. We've looked at some of the examples of true heroes of faith. And some of the things that are, when we close our eyes and we look at, they're physically astounding. But we need to be careful that we don't always look with our eyes. Even our mind's eyes sometimes can mislead us, can limit us in regard to what we truly need to be thinking. So let's look into that chapter 11 of Hebrews. Let's look at the titans of faith, and let's look at some of the things that they did. And let's look at how they relate to things that you and I can do today and recognize that we truly are on the right path. We're on the right team. We have been guarded about by God, and we're moving forward with the proper faith, a truth-based foundation of faith. Let's begin in verse 4 of Hebrews 11. So if you turn over to Hebrews 11, we're going to come back here for most of the message. We'll bounce around and about. Let's begin in verse 4. There are more than a dozen different scenarios covered here, and we won't cover all of them, but we'll cover many of them. And again, recognize how if our faith gets shaken, if our faith gets tested, if we get pressured or persecuted from the outside or the inside, if we get irritated and it allows our standards, our strength, to be weakened or softened, we need to get back to this, and we need to dig in, and we need to wrap our arms around it, and we need to come away strengthened. Let's begin in verse 4. It says, by faith, and again, what we're looking to do is to see how faith can be shown in our lives today, and we can equate that to the people that are recognized, they're forever secured in God's law or in his word for us to understand. Verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So, I don't necessarily want to focus on the Cain and Abel thing. That's a story that could be a whole sermon in and of itself. But it said that Abel gave an excellent offering to God. And again, before we go any further, I want to make sure that everybody understands. I'm not trying to lighten or lessen the incredible acts that are done here and these titans of faith or these heroes of faith that we talk about. But what I'm trying to help us to understand is that there are things that we do in our lives, daily, weekly, monthly, annually, that show our faith. And as I said earlier, God sees them, he records them, he's pleased by them, and we need to recognize that we are working and walking in that right direction. So Abel gave an excellent offering. Is that so different from what you and I do, brethren? You know, we had the announcement recently. We all gathered for Pentecost. And the flock was smaller this year under the moniker of the United Church of God. And yet Mr. Cubitt gave us the details of the offering, and the offering was strong. And so this small flock stepped up. And if you look at it, we've had maybe 3 years of difficult economic conditions. And we've had a smaller flock. And some people may have been a little uncertain because of that. And yet we stepped up and we gave an excellent offering to God. And he sees it and he records it and he's pleased by it. And so we can see that in our way, in our offerings, we walk in those same footsteps of Abel, our brother that was recorded, again, for all of mankind to read. We know the denomination, now we take the dollars and okay, we're pleased with that, and we know that the work can be done through that, but we know that the individual dollars, the denominations of the bills that we put in our offering are not important. We know in Mark 12, we can read about the widow's two mites and the fact that Christ was sitting there watching the treasury and watching the people come and watching the people pull in their, well, they didn't have Mercedes back then, but they were pulling in their chariots and they were walking with their entourage and they had all the nicest clothes on and they were throwing some pretty big money in the treasury. And here comes this widow who throws in two mites. And many people would have scoffed. We read earlier, in the end days, there will be scoffers at holy things. And many people would have scoffed. And people probably would have been pushing her out of the way to say, wait a minute, look, here comes this guy, you know, and there's going to be a lot of jingle in the can when he gets done. But Christ made a point. It says in Mark 12, it says, he called all his disciples unto him, and he took that as a teaching opportunity to say, that's what's important. That is an excellent offering. And so, brethren, when we offer of our cash, when we offer of our time, I know when we offer to translate into foreign languages so that the gospel can be preached into the world, those are all offerings that God recognizes. And they're things that we should take appreciation in. You know, we're not supposed to be pride puffed up, but we should be proud of the fact that we're walking in the footsteps of Abel. And we can put ourselves in to some degree or put ourselves alongside the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at another example. We're still in Hebrews 11 and we can turn to verse 8. Here again, one of the great servants of God, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place, obeyed, and he went out. Abraham went out as God directed him, and God was pleased with Abraham's obedience and recorded it for future generations of Christians to learn from. Let's think about this for a minute. Do we know of situations today where ordinary servants of God are following where he leads? Now, I don't want to make anybody blush today, and Mr. Lambert's not here, so I can talk about him. But we have a wonderful example of somebody that has taken on an opportunity, who saw an opportunity, who saw an invitation, and there was an opportunity to serve. And he's doing that now halfway around the world, as God has given him opportunity and called him and drawn him to a particular place, he's serving, as Abraham went out where God put his name. We've seen other servants relocating to serve God's people or stepping away from comfortable jobs. It talked about the fact Mr. Myers is going to move to Cincinnati and Mr. Schreiber is going to take over the pastorship there. People are stepping away from jobs and stepping into the ministry as they have the opportunity and the wherewithal to do. Those are servants that will be recognized. Those are servants that are moving as according to God's call. Brethren, all of us do too. You know, it's not too many months down the road. We're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and making plans, and we know that we will all leave our homes. We will all pack up temporarily, and we will leave our homes for a place where God puts his name. And the administration of this organization has done all the negotiations and picked places and that will make sense. And we will all go out to a place where God puts his name, as we've been instructed to do by him. And some of us will face pressure. It's happened in the past, and it'll happen again in the future. And by faith, we go out to go to God's Feast of Tabernacles, and we're away from our jobs, we're away from our neighborhoods, we're away from school. And many people have faced pressures. People have lost jobs over it. And yet, by faith, God's people move, and God recognizes it, and God is pleased. And he's got a record of that. And we need to recognize that by doing things that we may consider they're just part of what we do, but they're part of what we do because of the faith and the understanding that we have and that we practice. Let's move on to verse 21. Verse 21. Again, what we're looking at is some of these titans of faith that when we look at them, we hold them up on this pedestal, and it's been recorded for us. They should be impressive stories. They should be meaningful stories to us. But what we need to do is our intent, our effort is to rise to the occasion and follow in the footsteps and see the examples and how it can work in our life today. And we can do that. Let's look at verse 21 now. It says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff." Now, brethren, we may not be patriarchs of the Bible, and we're not passing on, you know, blessings that the United States and Britain and all that type of thing will see for generations yet to come. And yet each week we worship in the place that God puts his name. And today that's here. For this group, that's here. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, it says that where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And so when we're not playing golf with the guys that invite us to, when I'm not at the production meetings on a Saturday where the guys typically go in, I'm seen as different. And sometimes I'm seen as less because of that. Oh, Regord's not here again. That's okay with me, because I have a reason to be elsewhere, and that reason drives me not to satisfy them, not to earn a few extra bucks, not to worry about the kudos I'll get from them, but my faith comes from here. It's the promises that were made and the promises that I want to pursue and the promises that I expect to call on and receive. And brethren, some of us, some of you need to lean on that staff. What did it say earlier? It says Jacob, leaning upon the top of his staff, worshipped. And some of us lean on our staff, or our cane, or our walkers. But we're here, and brethren, I commend you for that. So we worship, we practice our faithfulness to the instruction of God, as did Jacob. I hope, brethren, that we're beginning to understand that each of us has the opportunity to practice our faith. And sometimes, again, what we do is we minimize that. We don't want to slap ourselves on the back, and we know that's not right. That type of pride is what becomes puffed up, and after that comes a fall. That gets us in trouble. But we need to be strengthened by the fact that what our life shows, what our life includes, is similar in nature to the things that are recorded here in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's get back to our passage. Let's look at verse 23. It says, "The faith of Moses' parents is spoken of here in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because he saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." So there are people recorded in the Bible that said, you know what? There was a law in the land. There was a decree made. There was an ultimatum that was floated here. And yet, when that law of mankind conflicts with the instruction of God, and the faith that we have, and the lead that we see, we need to stand up, brethren, and we need to, again, not cater to the world to be seen as that mainstream Christianity, but instead to be seen as special and different. And there will be a time in the future when they'll say, you know what? This is a person of God, and we want to follow that example. Today, it's not quite that mentality. We know that. But we look to a promise. We look to a future date. And that's what we live for today. Many of God's servants in modern times have stood up to the authorities. People have chosen to be conscientious objectors, or people have chosen not to swear on the Bible when they go into court. I had to do that recently, and it felt a little strange sitting there before the judge. I haven't had to do it very often, but to sit before the judge and say, no, it would be so easy just to say, well, they don't know any better, and God's not going to worry about this. Or the other way, I don't know what. But to say, no, I affirm, and you see the eyes pop up, that's all legal, that's all good, and yet, ooh, you're a little different. Wonder where you're coming from. And you know what, I tried to keep my poker face on, but you know, I felt a little better about that. So after that initial trepidation, you're like, wait a minute, I did what Moses' parents did. And I'm not slapping myself on the back. I know many of you have had to do it too. But it's, Father, I performed. I came through in the littlest of ways, but Father, I did it. And that's what our faith is based on. And it's those little things that build line upon line, verse upon verse, practice upon practice, time after time when you come through. And Father said, you know, son, daughter, you're coming along. I like what I see. When we submit to the sovereignty of God by doing those little things, we prepare ourselves to do greater things, and we strengthen ourselves, and we march forward, and we stand a little straighter, and we stand a little taller. Our next example shows how Moses stood up for what he believed at a great cost of wealth and privilege, something that some of God's people have had to endure, passing up job opportunities when it would require them to compromise what they understood and what they stood for. In verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I don't know how many of you are called to the White House. I don't know how many of you are somehow connected to Britain's, you know, wealthy and that type of thing. But here was an opportunity where Moses had the chance to be recognized in one of the most powerful governments of the time. And he chose instead, through faith, to say, no, that's not who I am. That's not the moniker under which I will operate. I will not cave or fit into the mold and model that you're expecting. Now, had he done that, I mean, many people would say, well, look at the good that could have been done. Look at what Joseph did when he ruled in Egypt. Look at all the good that he did. It says, you know, through all the famine years and everything else, he saved thousands, millions maybe. So maybe Moses should have done that. But that wasn't God's plan for the time. It was an opportunity for the power of God to be evident, not for the benevolence of some man or what he saw to be right for the time. It goes on to it goes on to tell us in verse 26. It says, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Those treasures were open to him. He had walked through the treasuries. He lived, you know, there at the throne. He saw the gold. He saw the beauty. He saw the preeminence of the family. And yet he said, no, it's not right. I know better. And I'm going to stand up for what is right. And I'm going to strengthen my spiritual backbone by doing that. Brethren, there sometimes are tests that are set before us. And again, they may not happen on the scope of what Moses and Joseph ran into. But as I said, that Saturday morning production meeting, or that late Friday night cocktail party where you know you'll rub elbows with the right people and it could come back, oh, you know, it'll probably mean a bigger bonus, which means I can give a greater offering. And you know, we can justify, and so many human beings justify the end, they justify the means, rather, for the end. We have a different end in mind, and the means is made very clear to us. And, you know, so many stories today on the internet and all that, you can choose an alternate ending in the books. Oh, wouldn't it be interesting if we kind of spiced up the story by choosing a different ending? It doesn't work for us here, brethren. And therefore, we know that every day we need to walk in the steps that are clearly laid out for us instead of, let's try something a little different today. Father, I'm going to pray that this works out just to see how it does. I'm just going to step a little off that center line to see how it works out. It says that if we pray according to His will, we know that we have the promise that those prayers will be answered. But if we start straying just a little bit, we're not praying according to that will. So, brethren, we need to follow those steps. Let's look at another example here in verse 28. In verse 28, very short, very sweet, very appropriate for us today. Verse 28 says, through faith, Moses kept the Passover. We talked about earlier about, you know, Moses went out as God instructed, and he was blessed for it. And he's perpetually and historically recognized for it. Here it says, through faith, Moses kept the Passover. And we do that each and every year. Not too many months ago, we did that. Through faith, through the understanding of the plan that God put in place, through the steps and the procedures and the holy days that keep our mind on that path every year, through faith, we follow those steps. We come here on the Sabbath. We meet on the holy days. We take of the Passover. We give of our offerings. We help in the ways that we're capable of helping. Those are all facets of our faith that God sees. Excuse me. He records, and he's pleased by them. And we need to be strengthened by them, because it says here, the titans of faith did these things that we still do today. I mentioned earlier, I don't want to lessen in any way the value of the example set for us here. I mean, when they walked about the walls of Jericho and they fell down, that was a physically impressive thing, I have no doubt. And I don't expect that to do that. You know, God hasn't taken us as a group and said, you will march across the country and you will, take on a particular city. Things were done and recorded for us, and we relate them to where we live today and how we live today and how we live for the future. But they were physically impressive things, and we need to see those and be strengthened and be inspired by those things, and then see how we can step up alongside those and live that way in our lives today. The chapter goes on to describe some truly heroic feats done by the inspired servants of God. It says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Try to put yourself in that situation and recognize that an unbelieving person, had they not truly had the faith that they were being led, now they saw the pillar of fire before them, and they saw the cloud before them, and they heard the thunder and the rumblings, and that certainly would have inspired their faith. But to then walk through that wall of water, for someone that truly didn't have the faith, who truly didn't believe, would have been so unsettling. By faith, I referred earlier to the walls of Jericho falling, who through faith subdued kingdoms, stopped the mouths of lions, and turned to flight armies of the aliens. I know you get it, brethren. We know the pages of the Bible. We've studied the pages of the Bible for years and years and years. We know the scenarios. We know the stories. And what we need to do is we need to relate them to the day in which we live and how it can strengthen us. Faith is a powerful tool in the hands of a Christian, and it's one of the core elements that we need as we drive forward toward the prize of the kingdom of God. Remember in 1 Peter, it says, those who are kept by his power, those whose God's garrisons, what was the other reference to the fact that if you would open your eyes, you would see the garrisons of angels, the host of angels that is on our side. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So when we feel the pressure, when we feel the persecution, when we feel a little odd, left out, our faith strengthens us and say, you know what? God said that's going to happen. That should be no surprise to me. And you know what? I'm cool with that because of that. I'm not saying that it's going to be easy either. I know countless thousands of God's servants down through the ages have lived by faith, and they've faced the pressures, and they've lost loved ones, and they've lost jobs, and they've missed opportunities. But nonetheless, they finished their fight, and we're finishing our fight. We're walking our fight today. Finally, let's look at some of the enemies of faith. We've talked first about what it is. We've talked about the fact that we need to be careful not to sell ourselves short, to recognize that we have opportunities to practice our faith and strengthen our faith on a daily basis. And we wrestle with trials, brethren, and there are some enemies, there are some difficulties that can rattle our faith, can weaken our faith, and we need to guard against those and be aware of them and watch them and see them when they come. Our faith has been tested, and it will continue to be tested. That's a promise that's given to us. It's through the heat of battle that our faith is strengthened and refined, just like exercise that strengthens our muscles. Those challenges help us to see. Sometimes there's simply something that we're simply aware of. We see something coming up, and as a wise person, we step alongside and we let it go, and we said, Father, thank you. I knew what was right to do in that situation, and I stepped aside, and I didn't embrace that, and I didn't take advantage of that. Sometimes it's that simple. Sometimes we can't step aside. Sometimes we you know, we've got that train bearing down on us, and we know it's going to hurt. It's going to leave a mark. But we strengthen our faith, and we stand there, and we take it, and we come out the other side with our brothers and sisters standing alongside us and plenty of time on our knees. And we say, we know that those are going to come. I know many of you have lost jobs. You've lost loved ones. Those are the things that strengthen our faith. It's easy to stand here and say, be strong. We'll make it through. But that's what we stand here and say, because that's what we sit here and read. Satan despises the fact that we are people of faith and that we are moving forward and that we are looking to embrace a particular reward, a particular promise. And he'll do anything within his power to break us, to take us down, to weaken us, to soften us. But that I want to make sure you don't lose the track of something I just said. Whatever is at his disposal, he will use. Because it's only what God allows, that's only the level of influence that he has at his disposal. Remember how 1 Peter said that God would hem us in as with a garrison of troops. And so when we're allowed to experience things, it says you will not be tested beyond what you're capable. And sometimes we have a hard time believing that because it's painful. But that's a promise that's made. Satan may use those that are close to us. They may use family members or friends at work and say, wait a minute, you're not coming to the picnic on Sunday? You're not going to the golf tournament? You know, the president of the company is flying in from California and he's going to be here and all the other managers are going to be here, whether they can golf or not. They're going to be here and there's going to be a hole. It's going to be obvious who's missing. Yep, it's obvious. But it's obvious to me where I need to be today. We need to keep our guard up, brethren. We need to be ready to defeat those fiery darts. Here are some of the things that we need to watch for, things that can hamper our progress. The first enemy of faith I'd like to cover today is worry. Worry is defined as a feeling of concern or anxiety, often due to harassment or agitation. So worry is something that, because of some outside activity, because of some fact or some activity or some person, I feel agitation. I feel harassed. I feel pressured. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 says, therefore, take no thought. And Strong's Concordance actually says, give no anxious thought to the matter. So when issues come up, when that anxiety or that agitation is felt, it says, take no thought, no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewith shall I be clothed? Or my car's not... My car won't pass its inspection, and what am I going to do? Brethren, those trials will come. Those disappointments will come. The challenges will come, and we find that we make it through. Life does not end over that automobile. We'll find transportation. God will provide us a way. Verse 32 says, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. He knows the balance in our checking account. He knows that you've got that health insurance bill that you got to pay that right now you're not sure how you're going to pay. He knows that you need the overtime that's given on a Saturday, but you know you're not going to take it, and he'll make it work. He has over the years. We've seen it, and I know that if you stop and look through your memory, you'll recognize the things where you didn't step in the wrong place at the wrong time, and you're grateful. You showed faith. You showed discipline. You showed, you know, that you were fixated and committed to the fact. You didn't go there. He knows the issues we face in our relationships. He knows the stress level that we're under. Verse 33 says, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When the pressure mounts, you know, a strong man feels the pressure coming on, and he girds for battle, and he's ready to go. And you know what? Our best activity is not to stand up to it, but to drop below it. We drop to our knees. We say, Father, this is bigger than I am. I don't know how I'm going to pay that. I don't know where that extra $500 is going to come from to get my car ready. But brethren, we drop to our knees and we come back to this and we say, what's really important? What are those promises that I'm looking for long term? Don't get caught up in the details that worry us. And they do. Again, it's easy to stand up here and say that. But when you're sitting there looking at your checkbook and trying to wring that extra $10 out of it, it's not easy to do. But again, God says that he will make these things work out for us. We know that. So we're told not to worry, brethren. Again, I know that all of us have seen disappointment. We've seen pressures. We've lost loved ones. But our faith needs to be in those God-given promises, and they need to pick us up, and they need to help us continue to strive toward that finish line. The second thing that we need to be careful of, that we need to watch for, is fear. Fear is defined as to be apprehensive or anxious, and anxiety or agitation was mentioned in worry as well. Fear is a little different thing. It says to have expectations of alarm, to be afraid. So instead of just sitting and worrying, we can do that, and it can consume us a little bit. Worry is kind of that, it's that embryonic stage, but sometimes that can work into a level of fear. But fear is the apprehension or anxiousness that brings with it an expectation of alarm, to be afraid. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4 and verse 36. I want to cover a situation here where there was fear, and where that fear caused a decrease in faith. And so here again, recorded for us is an example where we can say, wait a minute, I can equate things that are happening in my life to things that happened to the disciples or to the servants of God. And I can see how they performed, whether it was well or whether it wasn't. And I then can say that, you know what? I know how to go forward because I know what is required. I know what is expected. And I know what is going to bring this to a better end. Mark chapter 4 and verse 36. We pick up the middle of the chapter here. It says, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, Christ, into the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. So again, I mean, when I think of a ship, I think of something that's significant in size. But it says that there were small little ships there. I've done most of my fishing out of little boats, you know, a 14-foot aluminum boat. The wind starts blowing, it can get awful rickety feeling. So again, took them into a ship, and there were also little ships with them. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. So this just wasn't some roller coaster ride. This just wasn't some tipsy blowing wind. These boats, you know, with what their eyes beheld and with the experience that they had, their boats were about to be swamped. They, with everything they saw, they thought they were going down. Verse 38, and he was in the rear of the ship asleep on a pillow. Some days I wish I could sleep that soundly. And they awakened him, and they said unto him, Master, don't you care that we're about to perish? Don't you understand? Open your eyes and see what's in front of us here. We're bailing as fast as we can, and we're not making any headway. And he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and he said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Imagine their faces at that. Their knees were knocking at this point. You know, they're about to wet themselves thinking they're, you know, they're looking for something that's going to float. And he says, cut it out. And then he goes on to say in verse 40, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? When the pressure's on, when the wind's blowing, when the water's coming in faster than you can bail it out, there's no doubt that your faith gets challenged. No doubt. But if we drop to our knees and we reach back to this to say, wait a minute, when I am worried, when I feel anxiousness, when I'm on the verge of fear over something not working out, I can turn to the stories that are here where God delivered his servants, those that were faithful, and I can take strength in that. And I don't know when it's going to work out. I don't know how many times I need to walk around the walls of Jericho, but if I'll be faithful, and if I'll be still, and if I will follow the instruction, I can be strengthened by it, and I'll get through it. I have to be honest with you, brethren, if I were sitting in those ships, I don't know how I would have stacked up. when I said earlier, we have to be careful what we see with our eyes and with our mind's eye. Sometimes our eyes cause the worry. Sometimes our mind's eye, with the help of our imagination, creates the fear. When I was flying small airplanes, there are two different things. When you're in a clear day like today, and when you're a beginning pilot, you go by what's called visual flight rules. You're not allowed to fly into the clouds, and you can't fly in bad weather because you need to be able to see everything. You're inexperienced as a pilot, and you need to be able to see everything because that's how you get your bearings. Yes, you learn how to work your radio, and you learn how to home in on the different beacons, and you cross-reference, and you triangulate, and you work your way across. And I fly from New York down in through Ohio and out the other side, and but it's called visual flight rules. But what they recognize, the reason they don't let you fly into the clouds is because those rookie pilots can get very quickly disoriented. Because when you can't see, your mind plays tricks on you. That anxiety, that fear, that worry starts to set in. And you're sitting there now blind, you know, you're sitting there blind. And they actually, as a rookie pilot, they'll take you through and they make you wear these glasses. And these glasses cover everything, so you can't see outside the windows, and you have to depend on your instruments. Because when you fly into the clouds, depending on where your equilibrium is, if you got cold or something and you just feel a bit off, you know, a person just, they tilt the yoke just a little bit, and they feel like they're still level. And they lean forward just a little bit because they're straining to, you know, I can't see, and pretty soon they're headed for trouble. And so when we let our eyes, and so they teach a pilot, and you move away from, you originally have to fly according to visual flight rules, and then you develop what's called instrument ratings, where they'll let you fly at night and in more difficult situations, because you have proven the fact that you're capable of overcoming the physical desire. And what you do is you choke that down, and you say, no, I've got my instruments here, and it says I'm flying level, and it says that I'm you know, my attitude is right. And so I know my ailerons are set right, and I know everything is cool according to my instruments. And sometimes it's the fear and the worry that comes from our eyes and our mind's eye, and we need to be careful of that. So now that I closed this and I was blind, I got to go back and find where my notes are so that I can pick it up from there. So again, it talked about, why are you so fearful? You saw the water in the boat, and with that, with the Savior, they knew who Jesus Christ was, and with him sitting right there in the boat, they didn't have the strength to say, it's going to be okay. And he pointed that out to them after he had shown them the true power that was there with them over all the elements. In Luke 12, the instruction in regard to being fearful is dealt with head on. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, it says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We read earlier that he keeps us. He's got our name written. You know, right now, I've got a friend in Buffalo who works for Delaware North. And the owner of Delaware North owns the hockey team that just won. I don't follow hockey much. But, you know, as the names of those teams are inscribed on that Stanley Cup, our names are recorded. Our steps are being seen. And again, when we practice faith, even in the smallest ways, God sees and he believes and he understands and he appreciates. And we need to take strength in that. What a powerful verse. Fear not, little flock, for your Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. You know the excitement that you feel when you want to give somebody a gift? You know, when Mother's Day is coming along or my wife's birthday is coming along and I get something and I have it delivered to the office so that she doesn't see it at the house, and then I try to sneak it in. You know, I leave it out in my trunk until she's gone so I can sneak it in the house, and I'm like a little kid. Can I just give it to you today? I know tomorrow is your birthday, but, you know, in a way, that's what God feels. He's sitting there saying, it is my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he waits. He yearns for the day to say, I have waited so long to give this to you. Come on in. So let's fear not, little flock. The third point that we need to be cautious of is doubt. Doubt is to lack confidence in something, to consider an outcome unlikely. It is the antithesis of faith, because we fully expect an outcome, and we need to make sure that we don't get rocked, we don't get shaken on that. In Matthew chapter 14, following the feeding of the 5,000, we see a passage where Christ walked on water, and Peter showed incredible faith by doing the same. Let's turn to Matthew 14. And again, recognize that doubt, when it creeps in, we need to see it. The sirens need to go off, the bells need to ring, and we need to watch out for fear and doubt and worry. Matthew 14, we'll pick it up in verse 28. It says, "And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be you, bid me come out onto the water. And Christ said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." Now, that's an outstanding picture. If you've ever had kids, I relate this. I see my son Nick when I see this. You know, when it's wintertime, he's like, "Dad, can we go skating out there on the creek? Is that ice thick enough? Is it safe yet?" And I said, "You know, you don't go until I go." And so when I sneak out there on the ice and I give it a good test and everything else, he's like a puppy. He's like, "Dad, can I come? And when I say yes, he stumbles and falls and trips and comes sliding out on the ice like Bambi type of thing, you know. But I picture Peter there. "Lord, is that you? Bid me that I come too." And he scrambled and jumped over the side of the water, and he was walking on the water. He was doing it. Verse 30, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? You were doing so well, and you were setting a wonderful example for all your fellow disciples." Peter faltered when he lost his focus. Are we staying focused, brethren? Are we staying attentive? Are we maintaining our confidence? Are we reading the parables and the scriptures and the examples that help us to approach each day? Are we getting up in the morning before we get distracted by all the stuff? Are we spending time on our knees and in our Bibles to say, you know what? I walk away more confident when I spend time in this in the morning. And I said, you know what? When I get down and I spend a little time on the treadmill, I'm awake and I'm pumped and you know, the blood's circulating and I'm ready for the day physically. And when I spend time in this before the day starts, I'm charged up spiritually too. And when 10 o'clock rolls around and somebody walks in and I can just tell they got an edge, I'm ready. I'm more ready than if I just try to tackle it myself. Because when I'm not in here, I've got my own edge. And so, you know, there's a couple of edges just ready to come, and there's the saber rattling that happens. So if we know, and we do know, that life is going to throw things at us, let's prepare. Let's be ready. Let's keep our faith charged from the beginning, intentionally, proactively, instead of letting that doubt come in. Hebrews chapter 12 sums it up nicely for us. When we face weakness or uncertainty, when our faith may begin to ebb, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. So we've rolled through chapter 11. We've seen the champions of faith. We've seen things they do. And brethren, now we relate it back to ourselves. And I'd recommend that you go back and read through the whole chapter. And now with that intent to say, well, wait a minute. Now, again, not slapping myself on the back. And maybe first you think of the people around you in this congregation and say, where have I seen, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I'm not going to use any names, but where have I seen so-and-so or so-and-so or so-and-so do something that relates to what I read in Hebrews 11? And we take strength from having seen somebody else do something. And then if we humbly apply it to our own lives to say, yeah, I got it going on. I'm doing it too. Maybe I'm not walking on water, but I'm walking, and I'm walking in the right direction. And I know God is pleased with the development that he's seen. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, cutting into the verse here, it says, "Lay aside every weight, the doubt, the fear, the worry, the anxiety, that trepidation that happens, the worry about what somebody else thinks." Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher," that means the perfecter of our faith, "who for the joy that was set before him," remember again what it said in Luke, it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Their whole plan is geared toward and has always been geared toward giving us the kingdom and expanding the family of God. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our invitation, our instruction, our promise, we are being kept by the power of God for a purpose. We have that to look forward to, and our faith should be strong because of it. God calls us to his way of life, and when we respond to that calling, we're having this Kingdom of God seminars, and we're looking to reach outside our small flock. When we respond, he turns us over into the capable hands of Christ, and Christ has been working with us, and we have the opportunity, we have the responsibility, really, to dedicate ourselves to finishing it. We're not called to fail, brethren. We're to walk through a spiritual wilderness today, and we're called out, and we'll be delivered through the trials and tribulations if we're faithful to do that. We live in dire times, brethren. There's no doubt, and we've seen things go. So those of us that are older, we've seen things over the years, and we just look at it and say, you know, it says, as in the times of Sodom and Gomorrah. And recently now, just New York State became one more of those states that, you know, supports gay marriage. And even mentioning the fact that we don't approve of gay marriage, somebody standing out there in the hallway would take issue with that, and there would be persecution. The world around us has become a stranger and stranger and softer and dirtier and grungier place. And our faith needs to remain strong through all of that. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, the apostles came right out and asked Christ to increase their faith. We need to be doing that as well, brethren. We need to come boldly before God's throne in confidence, asking him to deepen our faith in these end times and in the little things and in the great things by which we're tested. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." I'm sorry, brother. I know that sounds bad. My boss has been walking around each week this past several days, and as he walks by my office, if I happen to be in one of those coughing fits, he goes, "I think you have leprosy." And he smiles and moves on, but he's making the point. He said, "It sounds pretty bad." And I said, "Yeah, a lot of people have it." But it just kind of tickles when you breathe and you can't get it to stop. Our faith will continue to be tested. Satan isn't going down without a fight, and we know that. This world thinks that we're a little nutty to believe as we do, but that's because they've been blinded to the ways of God for now. But through these Kingdom of God seminars and through our example and through God's calling, we look for our numbers to increase, and we certainly pray for that day as well. There's a day in the not too distant future where Christ will return and the eyes of many will be opened. And the family will be extended. Until then, we need to be that voice of reason. We need to be that light set on a hill. We need to be that beacon of Christianity and faith and strength. God holds an incredible blessing for those that persevere, for those that follow the instruction, that sit down, that read it, that absorb it, that digest it, and that strive to follow it. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, says that we have a crown reserved in heaven with our name on it. Again, it says these are kept by the power of God, and they're hemmed about, they're secured, they're guarded by my garrisons. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12 says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Remember what we read in Luke 12, where it said that it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. I started this message, brethren, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, asking the question, or reading the question that Christ asked, will he find faith on the earth at his return? And of course, we know that was a rhetorical question. That's the way that Christ often would open concepts and questions, that he would pose things to his followers and his disciples to get them to think outside the box, to open their eyes, to consider what was going on around them and then to apply the rules that they knew were right, the teachings that he had been giving them day and night, to ponder those important concepts. He wasn't truly concerned. He knew the answer. He knew that the world as a whole has had the opportunity, not the opportunity, they have been conditioned by, because they have been left in the hands of Satan the devil for all these years. But we know that he does expect to find faith at his return, because we can read that in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, where it says, "And they will make war on the Lamb, so there will be a great many that don't have faith in him, that have their own plans, their own expectations. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." So yes, brethren, he will find faith when he returns. He'll find a limited, but a very jubilant and committed group of followers willing to stand with him and usher in the kingdom of God. Let's be sure to work diligently so that we do find ourselves standing beside him with our unwavering assurance, hope, and conviction at that glorious event.